Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, let's go ahead and start. It's a couple minutes after 7. I wanted to give everyone an opportunity to get here. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we're just going to jump right on into Bible study. I appreciate you all being here this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you for the folks you've gathered here tonight. And as this message goes out over the internet, I pray that the people who hear it will be challenged, enlightened, blessed, but in the end, they will come away with a greater appreciation of the God we serve and a greater appreciation for your word. And I pray that we see Christ in him only. So I pray that you'll bless our time together tonight and that the things we do here are pleasing in your sight. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Oh, should we just launch straight into the controversy, or should we work our way toward it gradually? Just launch? Well, then I'm going to blame you all later. Every once in a while, I, out of curiosity, will Google search my name. Just because we have this ever-expanding internet presence, a really remarkably large internet presence these days, and especially because of some of the larger Reformed blogs like Reformed Voices, Lane Chaplin, some of those folks have been posting our teaching and videos and quoting from us and stuff. And so that has drawn a whole other audience to us. And then there are the YouTube videos that Reformed Voices have been making and posting. So we're reaching a whole other audience than we've reached in previous years. Well, as a result, on a lot of the forums and theological chat sites, my name appears more frequently than it used to. And it's always a little strange and sort of disconcerting when their appeal to authority is me. Because it's, you shouldn't have laughed that hard at it. See, that was not complimentary.
I was thinking Slender Reed, but that's
fine. So I thought you were going to say, oh, no, I was laughing at something else. I was reading on a chat group today where there was Warfield says, and well, but White says, yes, but, Spurgeon says, well, McLarty says, and it made me step back for a moment, and it re-emphasized the responsibility that we have here as we say things and put them out over the internet, that there are people who are paying attention out there, and a growing number. But then it surprises me when I hear people try to explain my position on things. If you don't know my position on things, just give people the website address and let them sort it out. Because I read today yet another person who said, well, they said that they would like to see me in a debate with, and they named some other names, we won't get into that. But then they said, McLarty really makes a very convincing case for premillennialism, but I don't always agree with his dispensationalism. Now, see, oops, exactly. How many times have I stood here and said, not a dispensationalist, not me, don't follow classic dispensationalism, but because I see a future for Israel and because I don't see one overarching covenant ever since Adam, I get lumped into the dispensational group. Well, I was happy to hear that he thought I made a good argument for premillennialism, but I'm going to say again, not a dispensationalist in the classic form. So then I was reading again, and someone commented on this series we're in right now and said, the Exodus series is really good. I would love to hear what he has to say about how the law is binding on the Christian and whether it is or whether it isn't, however that was put. The idea being that they're waiting to hear my position on the law in Christianity. So I'm going to say it again, right here, right now. Here comes the controversy. Get ready. What binding authority does the law of Moses have on the conscience of a blood-bought new covenant Christian?
No.
That's the question.
None.
None. It has none. And that shocks people. We're reading right now in Exodus 20, and you can turn there. We're talking right now about the Ten Commandments. And people get very nervous when you talk about the Ten Commandments because they do want to believe that the Ten Commandments have at least some kind of continuity into the New Covenant. And I can understand how they get there. They find that 9 of those Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. And because they see those in the New Testament and in the New Covenant, they make the automatic leap to continuity between the law of Moses and the New Covenant. I argue for absolute radical discontinuity, and I'm going to show it to you yet again tonight. The law of Moses is a covenant made with Israel. And because it is a covenant made with Israel, there are other people groups on the planet who were not part of that covenant. Those people are referred to as those who are without law. Romans 2, Paul talks about them. Those who are without law and become a law unto themselves. Now, if there are people on the planet who can be referred to as without law, in contrast to those who are under the law, that means the law is not universally binding on absolutely everybody at all times. And yet, the argument that I read today was that the Ten Commandments are binding on the church, and the Sabbath, which is the token of the Sinai covenant, they said the Sabbath is now simply Sunday. It's the Christian Sabbath. And that when Christ died, he died to take away the punishment for breaking the Sabbath. But he didn't take away the Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath simply moved to Sunday. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible you can deduce that. But it is the result of a system that says there must be continuity. And that is the essence of covenantalism. And I'm not here to argue against covenantalism at this moment, and I've certainly commented on it enough in the past. But the idea behind covenantalism is that ever since Adam's fall, there has been one continuous covenant of grace and different administrations of that self-same covenant. So when you see the law of Moses, it's still the covenant of grace with this kind of administration, the Moses administration. When you see the church covenant, salvation by grace, it's the same covenant of grace, but it's a different administration of that one covenant. Well, when you think in those terms, then it's easier to mix and match those concepts and say, well, because there's continuity, I can speak of Israel in the Old Testament as being the church in the New Testament. I can talk of the church as being Israel or the assembly in the wilderness, and you can mix and match those concepts. And as soon as you're comfortable doing that, you take the law that was the covenant with Israel, and you just slide it forward into the new covenant and say, it is now binding on the church in some way. Usually then the language goes like this. The Ten Commandments constitute the moral law. Have you heard that before? So that way you take the Ten Commandments, you separate them from the whole rest of the book of Exodus, the Deuteronomical law, the Levitical law, all of that stuff. You just separate the Ten Commandments and you say, okay, now when Jesus died, he got rid of all that other stuff. But the Ten Commandments continue because they are the moral law. And what we're going to see as we continue into Exodus now, once we get past the Ten Commandments, is that God is just going to launch into rules, regulations, and they all constitute what's called the law. The divisions that are typically voiced in theological circles, like there's a moral law and there's a civil law and there's a religious law, don't exist in the actual book. In fact, the law leaps very comfortably between things like don't have any other gods and don't mix fabrics. And you go, okay. Which one, then, is the moral law, and which one's the religious law, and which one's the civil law, or even questions like eating kosher. Is that a religious law? Is that a ceremonial law? Or is that really just a civil law because it's good for you to stay away from animals that are harder to keep fresh in the desert? Where does it fall? So those kind of divisions are arbitrary divisions that are the result of theological systems. And as you know, I don't do systems very well. Instead, the biblical way to view it is the whole law, the complete law, the totality of the law is done away with in Christ, which is why Paul would write such startling things as that handwriting of ordinances that was against us, Christ nailed it to his tree and took it out of the way. How can he make those kind of statements if there's still some facet of it that's still hanging around and still binding and still something that the church has to live up to? So the position that I believe is the biblical position is that the covenant made with Israel and the new covenant are two distinct covenants. And we are not under the Moses-Sinai covenant. Number one, because we're not Israel. Number two, we're Gentiles. And number three, since we were never historically under that covenant, Paul argues adamantly to the church of Galatia that that covenant couldn't help the Israelites. It didn't save or justify any of them. So then why were the Judaizers trying to impose it on the Gentiles? So I see the Pauline theology as being absolutely convincing that among the Gentile church, the law and every facet and parcel of the law was done away with in Christ. Once I say that, somebody will jump up, point their bony finger at me and say, "Antinomian!" And as I said last week, when someone says antinomian, my response is always, which nomos are we discussing? Because there is the nomos of Moses, and I'm not under that. But there is also the nomos of Christ, and I am fully, completely, and utterly under that, which is why Paul says, it's not that I'm without law unto God. I am under the law of Christ. And Christ's law absolutely has moral fabric to it. What have we been talking about on Sunday mornings for the last several weeks? We've been reading in Ephesians 4 and 5 and going into 6, where Paul is adamant about, look, don't steal, and speak good words, and watch how you use your tongue. There are absolutely moral rules in the new covenant, but they are oftentimes different moral rules than the ones that you find in the law. Sometimes they're the same as the ones you find in the law. Don't kill, don't steal, don't lie. Those are the same rules because those are good rules. But they're not good rules because Moses said them, and they're not binding on my conscience because Moses said them. They're binding on the church because Christ said them. Paul said them. They are part of the new covenant, nomos. And the two are distinct. Do we understand those essential principles? You cannot divide the law into arbitrary divisions, moral, civil, religious, and then say Jesus died for big chunks of it. He either died for the whole of it, or he died for none of it. And the absurdity of the idea that Sunday is now the Christian Sabbath, that's even more absurd because it says we're still responsible to keep the Sabbath in some way. But all of the punishments that go with breaking the Sabbath don't count anymore. Done away with. In the Old Testament, break the Sabbath, stoned dead. But in the New Covenant, that doesn't matter. In the Old Covenant, Saturday, Shabuah, Shabbat, 7, it's Saturday. In the New Covenant, supposedly it's moved to Sunday. It's still the seventh day, but it's on the first day. And the rules for breaking it no longer apply. How do people do their theology that way? The truth of the matter is the Sabbath rule was a sign of the covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai, and nowhere in the New Testament do you find Paul ever telling Gentiles to keep the Sabbath. And even the author of the book of Hebrews, who was a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, said that the Sabbath is fulfilled when we rest from our works and trust in Christ. So there is no such thing as a binding on your conscience new covenant Sabbath. The Sabbath is us resting from our own personal works, trusting the finished work of Christ, because it is a new covenant. Now let me say one more word. When we say new covenant, that implies an old covenant. And the New Testament authors write about that too, that the old is done away with. It's been replaced by a newer, better, higher covenant. That's the whole key to the book of Hebrews, a new mediator of a better covenant built on better promises with better blood and a better priesthood, and that it is qualitatively new, distinct and new. The new covenant is not a rubber stamp reformation of the old covenant. It is a qualitative brand new covenant and therefore distinct from the old covenant. Now, do you understand my position? Okay. We are in Exodus 20. While I'm at it, and long as I'm just getting stuff off my chest, let me add this addendum to everything I've just said, and this is mostly for the folks out on the internet. People quote things that I've said, and then they take issue with it, and they argue with it, and they argue amongst themselves back and forth about it. In the end, and I don't mean to sound arrogant in the least here, but please understand that in the end, I'm not trying to please or appease or impress you. In the end, I have only one person that I stand before. I play to an audience of one. I've got to stand before God someday and answer for the 500 hours of teaching that are on the internet right now. That is flying all over the place in this brave new digital world. And there are people out there listening and picking it up and believing and arguing about it and responding to it. But I'm not trying to impress you. I'm really not. I'm trying to be as honest as I can with what I understand the text to say, which is why I spend so much time pounding the text. Amen. Because I don't want to have to stand in front of God and say, well, sure, I knew I was wrong on that point, but I had already committed myself. I had said it out loud. I had written a book. I'm perfectly willing to change my position, as you all have seen over the years. I'm willing to change on anything because in the end what I want is for my master to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's really my only motivation for the positions I take or the things that I teach. I'm not in it to debate big-time famous name scholars so that I can become well-known too. Whoever God brings my way, I'm going to tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ because I'm owned by something larger than myself. And I love you, but I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for him. Does that make sense?
I get that too.
Okay. That takes us to Exodus 20. We got as far as verse 11 and talked about the seventh day. And there it is. There's the reference to the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. You'll notice that it says that the motivation for it is that God rested on the seventh day. Sabbath and seventh are connected. There's no way that you can turn the first day of the week into the seventh day of the week. Mathematically impossible. Can't do it. That takes us to verse 12, which I would like to emphasize since my son and daughter are in the room. Well, one of them is at this moment. Because the fifth commandment is, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Later we'll read in the New Testament that this is the first of the commandments with a promise attached. It's very important. The first three don't have any other gods. The only thing that's attached to that is if you have any other gods, you're going to fall under a curse. So don't have any other gods. And don't make idols. And if you bow down and worship those idols, then you're going to fall under a curse. And oh yeah, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. No promises involved yet. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then finally, honor your father and mother, and your days will be long in the land that I gave you. There's the first promise. This is not unimportant that the first of the Ten Commandments that includes a promise says treat your mom and dad well. It says treat your mom and dad well. You shall not, verse 13 says, you shall not, depending on your translation, it'll say thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder is actually the better translation. Many critics of the Bible will say, well, how come God says don't kill? And then he tells the Israelites, now when you go into the land, kill everybody. Well, not everybody, but you get the idea. When you get to Jericho, start wiping people out. But didn't he say don't kill? Well, what it actually says is don't murder. And he's actually going to expand on that later in the law and talk about the different ways that people might kill and whether they mean to do it intentionally or whether they do it unintentionally or whether they lie in wait purposefully to murder. So even as our legal system does, our legal system understands that there are differences between murder and manslaughter and different levels of that. God is just as wise in recognizing that you should never consciously, purposefully lie in wait and murder, especially among the Israelites. They're to care for one another and this purity within Israel because, after all, they're God's chosen people. But it's not don't kill. There are justifiable reasons to kill. Now, the reason that's important is that in some Christian circles, there is still a big debate about pacifism. If, in fact, don't kill is a universal Christian should never, ever kill under any circumstances, well, then that would be to be pacifistic, to be a pacifist. Under all circumstances, never fight back. And so you can go online and read all the arguments, the chat groups that are arguing, well, what do you do if a man breaks into your house and is about to murder your children? Are you still going to be a pacifist? Or are you going to fight back? The key is in the fact that God did not lay out a command that said, don't kill under any circumstance. Otherwise, he would be very inconsistent with himself when he tells the Israelites to go to war. What he said is, don't murder. Don't be the one that lies in wait or hates someone so much that you go kill them out of your own willfulness. And then you shall not commit adultery. Do I need to explain that to anybody? We pretty much got that one covered. No adultery. Sex with the person you're married to, that's the deal. Everything else? No. Is that complicated? Because certainly we live in a time and a place and a society where that particular idea, that particular rule, which, by the way, is repeated in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, sexual purity, sexual morality is a very big issue in Christianity. It's one of the places that people are quickest to argue against Christianity. One of the chief reasons that people want to believe there is no God is because fleshly human beings want to be able to engage in any kind of sexual activity that they choose to engage in. If there is a God and he has laid out rules, then some kinds of sexuality are actually wrong. But people don't like to think that things they like or love or enjoy or lust after could also be wrong. So what do? You eliminate the rule and you eliminate the God who made the rule. And that certainly is indicative of the time and place in which we live. But the rule is not in any way vague. Don't commit adultery. Now, later, God is going to use that rule to argue that Israel and their infidelity to God and their chasing after other gods is tantamount to adultery. So the rule is really, really important. If you make that rule flexible, especially within the context of the law and the Ten Commandments, if you make that rule flexible, then God doesn't have the grounds to put Israel out of their land or scatter them for chasing their other gods or punish them or put them under curses. This rule has to be hard, fast, steadfast rule that says do not commit adultery, because God is going to accuse Israel later of that very thing. Then you shall not steal. Isn't that just a really good rule? The reason that's such a good rule is because I work hard for everything I have, and I don't live palatially. I don't live in a mansion, but I have some stuff, and I would prefer you not take it. It's mine. Leave it alone, and I'll make you a deal. I won't take your stuff if you don't take my stuff. That's what that rule is. Don't steal. Now, of course, if you steal, or if you commit adultery, or if you do murder, it's because there's something wrong inside your mind and your heart. There's something that's gone wrong in your character where you think this kind of activity is okay. So the rules now start to turn from just don't into why you would do these things. Starting at verse 16, you will not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's more than just don't lie. Granted, lying is part of it. But one of the rules that you're going to see come up in the law later is that you could never accuse anybody of anything unless there were two witnesses. And even when Jesus was put on trial, you can read about it in the gospel accounts, they brought in false witnesses who had been prepped to come in and say, oh yeah, I heard him say that, even though they hadn't been there. Oh yeah, I saw him do that, even though they had no knowledge of it. They were the false witnesses. And that's what this is talking about. If I see Shane do something wrong, that's really likely. And so, if I see Shane do something wrong, and I wanted to accuse him under the Mosaic system, and I wanted to take him before the judges, my word was not sufficient. No one person could go to the judges and say, I saw that person do something. That's one of the big problems I had, like with the Salem witch trials, is that any one person could accuse anybody of being a witch, and just the accusation was enough to make it stick. So the Mosaic Law, very wisely, had a built-in rule that said you couldn't accuse anybody by yourself. There had to be at least two witnesses of whatever the crime was you were accusing them of. So then, of course, somebody would see it. I'd see Shane do something wrong, and I would think, well, I can't go accuse him alone. I'll get John to go with me. And I'll say, John, I saw Shane, and this is what he did, and this is what he did. Now, John, you never saw it. But if you agree to go accuse him, you're the false witness. And so right away in the text it says, not to lie, not to bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't accuse people falsely of things they're not guilty of, and especially don't go be the second person, the false witness, who would go in to prop up the first guy's story. So the idea here is be honest, treat each other honestly, and from there it goes even deeper into your motivation, which is you shall not covet. What is it to covet?
To want
something that's not theirs. Yeah, want stuff that isn't yours. James writes about it. We read it a couple of weeks ago. Part of the problem with human beings is that they want stuff that they don't have, and then that desire to have builds up to the point where you're willing to go steal or fight or kill or war even to have what you don't have. This is not just a personal problem. This is a national problem. Whole nations go to war with whole nations to go get what the other nation has, whether that's land or whether that's oil or whether that's just people that you can enslave. They have something that you want, and so you go get it. And you get it through fighting, through warring, through killing. And so this gets into not just the activity, but the motivation for the activity. And the motivation for, according to James, for so much killing and bloodshed and war is covetousness. If you think about lusting after people you shouldn't be having sex with, it's covetousness. You want what you don't have. He's going to say in a minute, don't covet your neighbor's wife. So this is getting into the motivation for why would you steal? Why would you kill? Why would you commit adultery? It's because your flesh wants what it wants all the time. And so the law says you got to curb those desires. You got to take control of that, and you need to catch it where it begins. It begins in your fleshly desires and your covetousness. And I think we just saw this past Sunday that Paul said to the Ephesians that covetousness was idolatry because you put what you want, what you crave, above God's righteousness and God's holiness. And as soon as you've done that, you've put the thing you crave, you've made that an idol above your devotion to God. So this covetousness thing is a very, very big issue. In fact, he's going to create a list. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his maid servant or his male servant. And you won't covet his ox or his donkey. And then he just, in summation, says, don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, which is how it all starts. My neighbor recently got a brand new camper and a brand new pickup truck. This is true. It just showed up one day in his driveway. Brand new, beautiful blue pickup truck with a camper. I don't camp. I don't like to camp. I think if you have options, like Hilton, that's better. If you don't have to sleep with bugs, why would you? And so I don't camp. But I walked outside and saw my neighbor's beautiful new camper and stood there for a minute thinking, I will never reach the point where I could go out and buy something like that. And then I caught myself and thought, boy, that was quick, wasn't it? I was just taking the garbage out and saw what my neighbor had. And instantly, I was concerned about whether I would ever be able to have something like that.
That you don't want.
That I don't want. I wouldn't use. But he had it, and it was new, and it was shiny. And I was like, well, how come he gets that? It all starts there. It all starts with coveting. It all starts with, man, they've got it so good, and me, I've...
You don't even have to do anything to break that commandment.
Yeah, it just starts right away, doesn't it? You don't even have to go act on it.
I didn't even think about breaking that one.
Yeah, I wasn't even trying to break a commandment, and I'm out here coveting. But look at what you covet. It's everything.
Like, man, I'm just walking through.
99.99% of all advertising is based on your desire to covet. And they know that.
What about the other 0.01%?
Those are dead people. Because Madison Avenue understands that we start by looking at stuff, and as soon as we see it, isn't that the essential of what John said all of sin was composed of? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and pride of life. All of sin comes down to that. And as soon as we see stuff, we want it. And that can be a donkey, according to this list. He's got something that makes him a little richer than me. He's got a wife or a girlfriend, or gee, his kids seem good, or he's got a job, or he's got that new car, or he's got... And as soon as you see it, you start thinking, man, I want it. Then you go in and turn on your TV, and you start seeing images of stuff you don't have. I need one of those. I don't have a ShamWow. I need one of those, because look, they pick up more than paper towels. And right away, I'm lusting for more stuff. I want stuff. And so what do? We don't have the money for it, so we break out the plastic and buy it on credit with money we don't have yet, start paying 18% revolving interest just so we can have the thing that we crave so bad, because that's how easily we covet. Covet comes to us naturally. So, of course, God has to lay down a command that says, don't. Now, let's review. Why would God have to make commands out of things like don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet? Why would he have to make a command of those things?
Because
we do them. You want to steal. You're going to steal. That's your nature. So he has to put a commandment in place. Now, don't do that. I lust. I want women. Okay, stop that. Don't do that. Don't. Okay, well, then I want to kill. I have a list. Don't! You got to put those commands in place. I walk outside and see what my neighbor has. Well, don't covet. He has to put those commands in place because he knows that human nature is to do that stuff. If we didn't do that, there's no point to the commands.
This might be a repetition question. Did Paul not talk about how that the law actually produced the sin in us?
Absolutely.
That he actually wouldn't have coveted had the law not said.
He said he wouldn't have known what coveting was if the law hadn't said don't covet.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, the whole point and purpose of the law, long as we're there, what is the point and purpose of the law? It's to make sin all the more sinful. Because now there's actually rules saying, now don't do it, even though God knows you're gonna. So was the law put in place to justify people so that they could live up to the law and be justified before God? No, that was never its purpose. Paul writes that. By the law, no flesh is justified. None. So the law was put in place to make sure that all mouths would be stopped and everyone would be guilty before God. Because once you understand that guilt, you'll go look for a Savior.
Yes.
Amen. when they point a bony finger at you and accuse you of antinomianism, they're saying you can sin anytime you want, all you want, no problem. Well, you just say the problem is sinning more than I want.
Yeah, absolutely, it is. And Paul actually did deal with that in that he said that to him everything was lawful. He says it twice. To me, all things are lawful. How do you say that if there's still a binding Mosaic law in place? So he says, to me, all things are lawful, which would make people say antinomian. But then he says, but not everything is expedient. Not everything is good for me. And you can't say to people who are just your standard garden variety sinner with no restraint from the Holy Spirit, you can't say to them, okay, now everything's lawful, because they will go nuts on you. But you can say to people who are restrained by the infilling Holy Spirit, now there is no law against you. There is no law to condemn you. That law has been taken out of the way, and you are now free in Christ, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Okay, now go, because you're going to go out and try to do the things you used to be able to do, and you can't do them anymore. You're restrained by it. Because no longer are you living up to an external set of do's and don'ts, which is what the law is. The law says, don't do, don't do, don't do. But it's out there. It can't help you. All it can do is what you just pointed out, Jennifer. All it can do is say, you're guilty. And you missed on that one, and you didn't do that one right. And you're guilty again, and there you go again. And now you're really guilty. That's all the law can do. What it cannot do is lend you a hand. What the law cannot do is bend down and help you when you fall. All it can do is trip you up and say guilty. That's all the law can do. So we need very badly to not be trying to be justified or justifying ourselves before God by that standard, because that standard can only hold you guilty. Instead, Christians, new covenant, have the sign, have the emblem, have the token of the new covenant, which is the infilling Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, God can now say, okay, now you're not under that external rule that can't help you. You are now under the law of liberty in Christ. Now love each other and care for each other. Be holy as your Father is holy. And in those places where you stumble, I'll help you. I'll pick you back up, dust you off, and get you on your way again. And I'll never lose you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I took the wrath in your place. You are secure eternally in the finished work of Christ. The law never says stuff like that. That is a whole new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. And to people who are infilled by the Spirit and under that covenant, you can say you are free. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has died and there is remission. The hymn writers understood it. We're no longer under the law of do's and don'ts. We are under the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, and we are infilled by the Holy Spirit of God, and that is what governs and regulates us, not rules written in stone that couldn't help us.
That's right.
Amen. You got it?
Yes.
Verse 18, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood away at a distance. And then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But don't let God speak to us unless we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to, what's the next word?
Test you.
Test you. What are these rules here for?
Test you.
Test you. Ten commandments weren't given to make Israel perfect. They were there to test them. Did they pass the test?
No.
No. Short of Jesus, nobody passes that test, and that's the point. That's why Jesus is our substitute, and that's why his keeping of the law perfectly was done in our place. And that law, having been fulfilled and accomplished in Christ, can be taken out of the way. And when God looks at us, he sees his Son. We are then accepted in the beloved, in the finished work of Christ. Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Stop right there. Make a mark. We'll pick up there next week. Turn to Deuteronomy. You're in Exodus now. Go through Leviticus and Numbers. Get to Deuteronomy. We're going to Deuteronomy 5, which is the parallel telling of the Ten Commandments. But there's one very, very important aspect of how Moses presents the Ten Commandments to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. So we're in Deuteronomy 5. Moses summoned all Israel, and he said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made," what's the next word?
Covenant.
"A covenant with us," where?
At Horeb.
At Horeb, that's Mount Sinai. So what is the point of the Ten Commandments? Moses up on the mountain? Moses tells us. We don't even have to argue the theology of it. Moses tells us what was going on Mount Sinai. What was going on when God gave them the Ten Commandments and the law? Moses said, "God made a covenant with us, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, God made a covenant with us at Mount Sinai," and he's going to say in a moment, when he brought us out of Egypt. So it's very, very clear who the people group are that are under the covenant that was formed at Mount Sinai when the law was dispensed. And from that point forward, those tablets become known as the tables of the covenant, which are put in a big gold box called the Ark of the
Covenant.
That's where I get the idea that they were on Sinai forming a
covenant.
"The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make," this is really important, this is really important. Boy, is this important. Listen to this, this is really important. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with all of us who are alive here today." Well, then, does that sound like a covenant that reaches back to Adam?
I don't think so.
No. Is that a covenant that was the same covenant that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were under?
No.
Because he just said he didn't make that covenant with our fathers. No, he made a covenant with Abraham, made a covenant with Noah, later going to make a covenant with David. None of those are this covenant. This covenant is the one he made with Israel, who was alive with Moses at the moment. And because it's Moses speaking, they've yet to enter the promised land, because we know that Moses didn't lead them into the promised land. Joshua is going to. So Moses is telling Israel collectively, God made a covenant with us at Mount Sinai that he did not make with his fathers, but he made it with all of us who are alive here today. Now, whatever that does to your theology, I don't care. Whatever that does to your theology, you have to adjust your theology to make it okay for Moses to say that. And Moses says that. And then he says, "The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire." We just read that out of Exodus. When they said, "Moses, you go up on the mountain and talk to God and tell him not to talk to us anymore." Because that was really scary. And the thunder and the lightning and the dark cloud and everything, you go talk to him. So Moses brings that up and says, "The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire." Is there any question then what Moses is talking about, the moment in history, the people group, and what formed the covenant? There's no question about it at all. It is not vague in the least. The words are right there. But you have to be willing to stand toe-to-toe with the Bible and let it say what it says, and then do whatever adjusting you got to do to your thinking. "The Lord spoke to you face-to-face at the mountain from the midst of the fire while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now we're really, really, really specific here. The people group who were at Mount Sinai after they came out of Egypt, not their fathers, But that group, that generation, those people, God made a covenant with. And what did the covenant sound like? Verse 7, you shall not have any other gods before me. We're launching into the Ten Commandments. And he's going to recite the Ten Commandments now. The Ten Commandments form the covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Have I said anything yet the Bible didn't say?
No.
Okay. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, nor in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. That should all sound very familiar. We read it last week out of Exodus when he was on the mountain receiving these very rules. Verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. We talked about that a lot last week, that even in the Christian world these days, people do take his name in vain. He just said, I will not leave him unpunished that takes his name in vain. Anybody here ever done that? Yeah, how come you didn't get punished? You're not under that covenant. If you were, he could not leave you unpunished. There's been a change. Verse 12, this is interesting now. Verse 12 is the first place where we're going to see, when he talks about the Sabbath, we're going to see a difference in the language, because in Exodus, he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. This is even more interesting. He says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you will labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or the sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Isn't that an interesting motivation for why you observe the Sabbath? The motivation for observing the Sabbath is remembering that God brought you out of Egypt when you were slaves. Anybody in this room part of that group?
No.
When were you ever slaves in Egypt? No, you're descendants of the Gentiles. You were the people going around enslaving Israel. You were not Israel who were enslaved. So then, is there actually a good motivation for New Covenant blood-bought Christians to observe the Sabbath every Saturday, rest all day? Remember the list. Maidservant, manservant, animals. Everybody. Later, a man is going to pick up sticks, and God's going to say, kill him. Stone him to death. A little bit of work on the Sabbath is a death sentence. So is there any good motivation, really, biblically, for telling Christians, keep the Sabbath? No. It comes from tradition that says, well, the Ten Commandments must in some way apply universally to all people at all time, because for heaven's sake, they're the commandments of God. They are the 10 holy commandments. They have to apply. But if it's an all or nothing at all thing, then you're stuck with this fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath, which just doesn't apply in the 21st century American economy anywhere. So what are we going to do about it? Well, we're going to call it Sunday, and we're going to say the punishment doesn't count, and we're going to say you can still drive your car and go to church and go out to lunch and cook food and watch football and still not break the Sabbath somehow. Yeah, do all that work, all of which technically breaks the Sabbath. So we're going to call Sunday the Sabbath, and then we're going to break it. But that's keeping the Sabbath under the Christian dispensation. How does that work? It doesn't. Why? Because we're not under that covenant. Therefore, you can with great confidence walk away from that rule. It is not binding on your conscience. Trust in Christ, rest in Christ, rest from your own works out into eternity, and you have fulfilled the Sabbath. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Yes?
So when you're younger and they're teaching you how the Ten Commandments and Sunday school mm-hmm. and all that, so this sure. is all inaccurate because they do make you memorize all of them, even the one where as they have to rest on the Sabbath. We recite those like they're a law, but we're not even under that.
Yeah, let me say again what I said last week. When I did my Lutheran catechism and took my first communion, I had to memorize the Ten Commandments and Luther's definition of each of the commandments. And then I was examined by the elders of the church before I could take my first communion. Now, did it harm me in any way to know those Ten Commandments as a kid?
No.
No, because remember, 9 of those 10 are still binding in the new covenant, repeated in the new covenant, as still solid rules. Are they good moral rules? Absolutely. Does the law tell us a whole lot about the character of God? Absolutely. It's just that you have to understand the law in its proper context. Are we going to learn a lot about God's dealings with Israel in reading the law? Yes, indeed. One thing you're going to learn is, thank God we're not under that law anymore. And I mean this quite literally when I say thank God. I am thanking God for this. I thank God that I was born in a time when this covenant, salvation by grace through faith, is the one I was born under. Because there are 1,400 years of people who, in their effort to be justified before God by keeping the law, failed miserably over and over and over again. And so didn't have an entrance to God. Couldn't even go to the holiest place. Couldn't even go inside the tabernacle. Couldn't even approach God if they didn't have a priest. And now you have the right, according to Paul, to come boldly to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father. Boy, that's a completely different deal. So is there value in the education of the Ten Commandments and the law? Yes, absolutely. Otherwise, I wouldn't be doing this. But that's why I'm real clear to say why we're studying it. If I tell you the Ten Commandments are binding on your conscience because they were written in stone at Sinai, then you're also responsible for everything else we're going to read in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, all of that. You're responsible for all of it. And if you miss it in any one part, you're guilty of the whole law and the curse of God is on you. So that would be the bad approach. Yeah, that would be the wrong way to teach that. So instead, I tell you we are under the new covenant. And the new covenant still has a morality. And the new covenant still has, as we've been reading in the book of Ephesians, there are still rules, and they're real rules, and they're genuine rules. But instead of just saying, don't, they say, don't do this bad thing, but replace it with this good thing. And don't steal, but work so that you can give. And don't say coarse things, but say things of thanksgiving. It's a different approach that is based on our recognition of our salvation by grace and our response in love. It's not a response to commandments written in stone. So, what I'm teaching is our Christian morality and our Christian holiness, our separateness, is not based on Sinai. It does exist, but it's not based on Sinai. It's based on Christ. It's based on the holiness of the Holy Spirit that is in us. It's based on the fact that he freed us from all that and then said, now there's no more curse and you are eternally secure. Now live like it. Now that's a motivation that I can tell anybody. Because I struggled for years. I struggled for years with how you say to Christians, grace, 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 now be good. Because that sounded contradictory. It sounded like I was saying, it's all grace, now here's some legalism, run with it. It wasn't until I understood the complete distinction of the new covenant so that I could say, you're not under Sinai, and the curse of Sinai can't get you. You're free. You're free people. You are redeemed people. You are blood-bought people. You are eternally loved people. You are the people who are in the hand of God and in the hand of Christ, and no man and no creature and no angel and no devil can pluck you out of the hand of God. That's who you are and where you are. Now, based on that, I can come to you and say, now live like it and have no contradiction at all.
Amen.
I'm good with that. So why am I teaching the law? Because it's in the Bible and there's a great education to be had. But I'm never telling you that it's binding on your conscience. However, I am telling you that the fact that Christ died for you is utterly binding on your conscience. Completely. Right? Okay, I got to try to get done. I got to try. Where were we observe the Sabbath day? Oh, so isn't it interesting there was a completely other motivation for keeping the Sabbath there? Because you were slaves in Egypt? Well, you can only say that about one people group, the slaves in Egypt. That's why I keep saying the Sabbath was a mark, a token, a sign of this covenant. It was not carried into the new covenant. Verse 16, honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with you when you are in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or his new camper, or his truck, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. I interjected. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain in the midst of the fire and the cloud and the thick gloom with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and he gave them to me. And it came about when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice in the midst of the fire, and we have seen today that God speaks with men, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking in the midst of the fire as we have and has lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, and he spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in what they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever. Go say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, that's all of what we're going to call the law, which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I will give you to possess. So you may observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you, and you shall not turn aside to the right or to the left, and you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Now, this, the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you this day. Keep them all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. So, the law has blessings and cursings. Do the law, Israel, God's going to bless you and keep your days long and make you fruitful, and you're going to live in the land, and you're going to have authority over your enemies, and it's going to be great if you'll just keep every command, every statute, every judgment I command you. That's all you got to do. Just all of you collectively just have to keep every single rule I give you. And then I'll treat you great. Now, if you don't, I'm going to give your enemies power over you. And you're going to have a lot of drought and bad crops. And your children are going to die. And I'll scatter you. I'll take you out of your land. And then I'll take you into captivity. I've done it once. I put you in Egypt. Remember that 400-year stint? I'll do that again. And all of that is contingent on what you do. The new covenant says, you don't have to do it. It's all done. This covenant says, do it and God will react. There's a huge difference there. God says, do it well, I'll bless you. The new covenant says, I'll bless you because Jesus did it well.
Yes.
It's a big difference. The law says, do it and live. The new covenant says, live, it's done. Completely different. The old covenant of Sinai says, here are the rules, here are the laws, God will react to you depending on the way you keep them. And the new covenant says, he took that law and those ordinances, which were against us, nailed it to a tree and took them out of the way. And so we now boldly, happily, joyfully celebrate the fact that we are saved and can say it out loud, not contingent on the fact that we might break some rule someday and mess up our whole relationship. We can stand here today and say we are saved because it's been done.
Yes.
Now we're going to pick up right there next week, and then we'll go back to Exodus, because the next thing that Moses is going to get into is what's called in the Hebrew tongue the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And then he's going to say, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And after these words, he's going to tell them to keep the law. And then we're going to look in the New Testament when the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, now, which is the greatest commandment? And they're looking for one of the 10. And he says, the great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. He didn't go to one of the 10. He didn't go to a commandment. How does he get away with that?
Jesus.
He's Jesus. New law, new rules, new covenant. What's the chief commandment in the new covenant? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. How does he get away with that? He's making up new commandments. It's not the same covenant. New covenant, new rules. Got it?
Yep. That one's okay.
Yes, that's in Deuteronomy 6, where we were just about to get. Yep. And that's why I was going to compare it. We'll get to it next week. But that's why it's so fascinating that Moses lists the Ten Commandments, and then behind it says, now God said, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And so when they come to Jesus and say, which is the great commandment? You know, tell us one of the 10. He doesn't go there. He still goes to Moses. He still goes to their scripture. But he goes to a completely different piece and says, that's the greatest one. They'd have never seen that coming. And then he turns around and says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Where's that in the 10? Not in there. But Paul will later say, if there's any commandment, and then he lists them, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't covet, it is wrapped up in this saying, you will love your neighbor as yourself. How do you get away with saying that? These are rules. These are rules. You don't mess with the rules unless you're not under those rules. And you're forming new rules. And that's exactly what's happening.
Well, if I love you, I'm not going to kill you or...
And if you love me, you're not going to kill me or steal from me. Right, exactly right. Exactly right. You've got it.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.